This is John MacArthur reminding you that the lesson you're about to hear, as well as 3,000 others, are available full length at gty.org. The downloads are free. Stop by often and enjoy today's program.
A teenage girl, pregnant, unwed, without medical care, delivers her baby in anything but clean, comfortable surroundings. More bad news from your daily newspaper, or is it a story of love and mercy that only God could write? Find out next on Grace to You. You've probably known the Christmas story since you were young, maybe because of the school Christmas pageant you were in, or because you went to church each year at Christmas time, hearing again and again about the accounts of Christ's birth. Of course, it could be that you've come from a Christian background and you learned in detail exactly what the Bible teaches about the birth of Christ. But even if you think you know everything about the Christmas story, you might be surprised at what you learned today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur will turn your attention to the marvelous birth of the King. And that's the title of today's lesson. It's one of John's most memorable Christmas messages and a part of the study called The Best of Christmas. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Matthew wants us particularly to understand that Jesus is King, and that his birth is the birth of a King. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That is, we have the line of descendants from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. This, Matthew wants us to understand, is his royal heritage. Anyone who is a king must have a royal heritage. A king has to have an authentic lineage. He must possess royal blood. In order to be fit to take the throne, he has to have been descendant from a long line of royalty. And in fact, that is precisely true of Jesus. Secondly, I want to talk about his royal nature, his royal character. A king is a king not only because of his royal lineage, but because of his nature, his character. And you see, as you look even at the genealogy, that Jesus will be a king of grace. There's no question about it. He will be a king to whom sinners can go for pardon, forgiveness, and favor. He will be a king to whom those who have violated his very law and despised his very name can go to seek forgiveness. Royal lineage, royal nature. Thirdly, and just briefly on this one, verse 18 and following instructs us regarding his royal birth. He had a right to be king by lineage. He had the character to be king. He was gracious. And now we see he has the power to be king because of the unique birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18 says, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that means to be engaged. And by the way, that was a binding engagement by legal contract, not like engagements today. People get engaged today and they give their rings back without a lot of fol-de-rol, a lot of emotion in it, but not a lot of legality. In fact, none. Engagements are not legal today at all. But in that day, they were. There was a legally binding promise made, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. This period of betrothal was 9 months to 18 months at the most. And the purpose of the period of betrothal was so that the bride-to-be could demonstrate her virginity. In other words, the fear of a young man would be that he would enter into a relationship with a young woman, he would marry her, and then discover her to be pregnant, and realize that he himself was not the father, but now he is in a binding marriage relationship. And so, in order for her to verify her virginity, so that he would enter that relationship knowing her purity as well as the whole community knowing it, there was a period of 9 to 18 months for her to demonstrate her purity, to show that she was not pregnant. And then would come the chuppah, which was the ceremony itself that consummated the marriage. But in the case of Joseph, he was betrothed to Mary. But before they came together, that is, before the chuppah, the ceremony, the consummation physically of their union, she was found to be with child. He had his worst fears realized, the shock of all shocks. This young girl, Mary, must have been the most beautiful of young women in terms of character. This would have been something Joseph never in a million years would have imagined could be true. But in his betrothal period, before they have come together, he discovers that she, in fact, is going to have a child. The child is placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But initially, Joseph does not know that. And so it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, a man of integrity, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to divorce her secretly. The law of God provided that in a case like this, divorce could take place. The legally binding betrothal period could be broken. And he was a just and righteous man, and a just and righteous man had the right to do that when he had been violated by the one in whom he had put his trust and to whom he had given his promise of life and purity. But he loved her also. And in the confusion of his love and disbelief that a woman like Mary would ever become pregnant by another man, he decides to opt out for a lesser option in terms of public disgrace and to divorce her secretly. The law, which was perhaps the law of that time, which was perhaps a lax interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, permitted that he could put her away in a private ceremony rather than in a public one. He had every right to publicly disgrace her, to publicly charge her with adultery, to sue her outright for divorce in an act of public dishonor that would label her the rest of her life, but he couldn't bring himself to do that. And so they allowed a private divorce secretly between two parties with just two witnesses, and that would break it up, and it would just never be said any further as to why. And he decided to do that. But before he could go about doing it, verse 20 says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. There's the emphasis of Matthew again, to show you that if there had been a king in Palestine at that time, it would have been Joseph. Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Here you're going to be given some information that is absolutely so far beyond your imagination that you cannot conceive of it. Your betrothed and beloved is pregnant. You are told by an angel in the midst of a supernatural dream that this pregnancy is a direct result of the implanting work of the Holy Spirit to produce in her a son whose name will be Jesus, which means to save, and he will save his people from their sins. That your betrothed beloved carries in her womb the Savior of the world, conceived by God. And so the word comes to him that she will give birth to a Savior. And just to give it a context, Matthew says all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This should be understood because this is what the Old Testament said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. That's a physiological impossibility. But the virgin shall be with child miraculously, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this should not have been something that shocked anybody because the Old Testament made it clear. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, note this, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He had no relationship to her at all until that child was born, so that that child was never thought or assumed to be the child of Joseph. She was a virgin until the child was born. By the way, that also says after the child was born, she was no longer a virgin. That's the intent of the original language. And for people to advocate the perpetual, permanent virginity of Mary is to deny what that text very clearly says. So Mary entered upon a normal conjugal relationship with Joseph, and they produced other children, but not until the birth of the Son of God. That's a royal birth, folks. You say in order to be a king, you have to have royal blood. How about the blood of God, as it were? How about being born of God? God actually has no blood, but in the spiritual sense. Being the offspring of God, who is king of all kings, king of the universe. So Christ has not only a royal lineage, not only royal character, but definitely royal birth. Born of God. And it says in Isaiah 7:14, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God in human flesh. He was born royally. The manger wasn't royal, and the stable wasn't royal, and the animals weren't royal, and the shepherds weren't royal, and there wasn't a whole lot of regality about any of the events around the birth of Christ, but it was a royal birth, for God, infinitely rich, had become utterly poor. God in divine glory assumed human nature. God in absolute eternal holiness entered into the polluted stream of man's existence. He, however, was untouched by sin like a sunbeam shining on a dump. It's there, but it is untouched. God in perfect holiness took on man's guilt, bore the sinner's griefs, and on the cross paid the price for all his sin. What a truth. A royal birth, a regal birth, a majestic birth. No other birth in the history of the universe like it. So Matthew says he is a king by royal heritage, he is a king by royal nature, he is a king by royal birth. Fourthly, he is a king by royal worship. And Matthew goes into that in chapter 2. We don't have time to fully develop this, but I'd like to give you a little bit of background briefly. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and by the way, we don't know how long after, some time after though, perhaps by this time the young couple and the child were living in a house rather than in the stable. They had found a place to accommodate them. Some time has passed. And behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, who are the Magi? Just exactly who are these kings that always show up at the birth of Christ? Let me give you a little bit of background. They came from the Persian Parthian Empire east of Palestine, the great eastern area. The area once ruled by the Babylonian Empire, followed up by the Medo-Persian Empire, and they really were descendants of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. The Magi were a tribe of people from that part of the world. I don't know whether it was genetics or whether it was the plan of God or whether it was environment or whether it was circumstances or what it was, but they were unusually capable and gifted people. And they had risen to great leadership in the Middle East. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth, they really had wrapped up the control in that Middle Eastern empire. Their great enemy was Rome. They had fought against Rome in 63 BC, 55 BC, and 40 BC. And they would like to have power over Rome. One of the things they wanted back was the land of Palestine, which Rome now occupied. And so when the prospect of a great king rising in the Middle East came about, they were very anxious to come and see that king, and if indeed that was a king, have that king rise to authority and take back the land of Israel and defeat Rome. They had the absolute choice and selection of the next king for that empire. You can only imagine what it was like when they rode into Jerusalem. They probably came in on fine Persian horses. There's no reason in the world to believe there were only three of them. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but that doesn't have anything to do with how many of them there were. Estimates go into the hundreds, and some say they were probably accompanied by about 1,000 men on horseback. This is an army, folks, and it's little wonder that Herod was a little nervous when they arrived. They were politically powerful, and they were also honorable, God-fearing believers in Old Testament prophecy. They arrived. They come to Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's as if they're saying, we're on a search for a king and we want to check this one out. We believe this to be the king we're looking for. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. No king they ever saw in the past had his own star. This was some king. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was so threatened and so intimidated, frightened that another king would come along. When he heard it, he was troubled. And it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. You know why? If Herod was troubled, so was everybody else, because when Herod got troubled, he started killing people. And everybody else got troubled in fear that it might be them. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, quoting out of Micah, "In Bethlehem of Judea, it's been written by the prophet Micah, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Herod secretly called the Magi, ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." And you know the rest of the story. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And when they found the child, the Magi were warned by God in a dream to go back to the Persian-Parthian kingdom another way. They never went back to tell Herod where he was. Herod was so furious, he massacred every male child under 2 years of age, thinking he'd catch the king in the killing of all of the children. What I want you to notice particularly is that when the Magi arrived, verse 11, they came into the house. Again, we remind ourselves that time has elapsed and they're now in a house, not a stable. Saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Now there is the indication that these non-Jewish kingmakers from the East acknowledge that this is the promised Messiah. They are non-Jewish. They are Gentile. And they understand the words of Daniel and the others, and they realize that this indeed is the King. And the people of Israel missed what these Gentiles saw. They worshiped him. He is king by royal worship. He was worshiped by the established kingmakers of the world. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold for a king. Frankincense, which is a pure incense rising, speaks of deity. It was offered to God as a sweet fragrance. Myrrh speaks of his humanity. It's a perfume to make life more bearable and life more pleasant, to push away some of the odors of life. He is a king, the gold. He is God, the frankincense. He is God-man, the myrrh. The God-man who is king. They worshiped him. Royal worship. Matthew says he is king because the kingmakers of the world bowed to him. In a sort of a backhanded way, even Herod confesses him as king by his desire to murder him. And so the royalty of Christ is established, not only by his lineage, not only by the fact of his incredible grace seen even in his genealogy, not only by his royal birth, but by his royal worship. And lastly, Matthew wants us to know that he is king by royal decree. Not just these things, but he was decreed to be the king by God himself. God, who is his royal father, has so decreed. How so? Back to chapter 1, verse 23. God said back in the Old Testament, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. God said the king would come born of a virgin. It happened, the divine decree. Chapter 2, verse 6, the prophet said, speaking for God, he would be born in Bethlehem. That's exactly where he was born. Chapter 2, verse 15, "Out of Egypt did I call my son," said Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1. You remember that in order to escape the wrath of Herod, they were told to go to Egypt, where they stayed. And then out of Egypt, they came on their way to Nazareth. That was prophesied in Hosea 11, 1. So God by decree said a virgin will bear a child. God by decree said that child will be born in Bethlehem. God by decree said that child will come out of Egypt. And then on verse 18, Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Rachel is sort of the mother of all Jewish mothers, and they're weeping and crying at the massacre of all their little babies. And so The decree of God was given in that passage in Jeremiah 31:15, that when the Messiah came, there would be a weeping of Jewish mothers over the loss of their children at the time of his birth. And finally, in verse 23, he resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The prophets is plural there. We don't know the specific prophecy. In fact, it may not even be recorded. But the prophet said he would be a Nazarene, and that's exactly where he went to live. God said when the king comes, he will be born of a virgin. When he comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. When he comes, he will come out of Egypt. When he comes, there will be a massacre that causes weeping of women for their killed children. And when he comes, he will take up his residence in a place called Nazareth in order to be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfilled every element of the royal decree of God. He is king in every sense. He is king by birth. He is king by decree. He is king by lineage. He is king by character. He is king by homage and worship. And the carols say it, don't they? Born a king. Born a king over and over again. Christ, the newborn king. But what kind of king in closing? Is he a king over an earthly nation? Is he a king over many nations of the earth? The Bible tells us that he is a divine king. The Bible tells us that he himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "The kingdom is within you, or among you, or in your midst." And we learn it is a spiritual kingdom. He rules the hearts of those who believe in him. He is sovereign over those who love him. He is sovereign over those who bend their knee and bow to him and seek his gracious forgiveness for their sins. He is king over those who accept his death and resurrection for their salvation. And someday he will be king over the earth, and the whole universe will submit to him. He is king now in the spiritual sense. He is to be king in the earthly sense, and he is to be king in the eternal sense. He is not a king like any other king. That's why Pilate couldn't understand him. He couldn't understand what kind of king it is who lets himself be killed. He couldn't understand what kind of king it is whose subjects don't fight for him. He couldn't understand what kind of king it is who possesses no earthly authority, no earthly power, no earthly sphere of domination. He couldn't understand that kind of king. He is a king, and he rules over the hearts of all who love him and serve him and give him their lives. And one day he will rule over this whole world when the kingdoms of this world, says the Revelation, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That spiritual kingdom will become an earthly kingdom and blossom into an eternal kingdom where he will reign forever and ever and ever, and we with him. Jenny Hussey, many years ago in the hymn so familiar to us, wrote these words, which give us the proper response. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be.
John MacArthur is back in just a moment. You're listening to Grace to You and John's series called The Best of Christmas, a collection of messages that focus on the best of Christmas, Jesus coming to earth to save sinners. You know, bringing you God's Word each day on radio, explaining what it says, helping you apply its truth, that is Grace to You's mission, and that's why we're here and why we exist. I know, John, that you'd be the first to admit that you don't accomplish that by yourself.
Well, that's absolutely right, Carl. We are definitely a team effort here. And we need you, Carl, and we need all the other folks who make this ministry happen, and 50-plus employees, kind of a skeleton crew for all that we do. But because we have 100 volunteers in addition, we're able to get a lot done. But even beyond the folks who come here to Grace to You in Southern California into our building, part of our ministry, this gospel-centered missionary worldwide endeavor is dependent on you, the individual listener, and the role that you play in this ministry. The fact that you're there and listening, that this program is having an impact on your life, is part of what keeps us doing what we're doing. And many of you step up to support this ministry. You believe in us. You give to this ministry. You help us unleash God's truth one verse at a time on this radio station where you're hearing it, and on radio stations you'll never know exist. There are now almost 900 Spanish language radio stations carrying this broadcast in Spanish. You may never know how many millions of books are distributed, how many millions of downloaded sermons, CDs, free by mail, letters, all these things that go across the world, far beyond you and far beyond me, are sustained because you believe in this ministry. The last few weeks of the year are crucial to us in terms of donations. About 20% of our annual donations come in November and December. It's a really important time of the year for us. And supporting Grace to You means Grace to You continues on the air and in all its ministries. Supporting Grace to You by way of your estate plan is also a popular option for many people, and we have information even on that on our website.
Here at the end of the year, it's exciting to see how God provides, how He uses folks like you, listeners who've grown spiritually because of these broadcasts, to help us teach Scripture around the globe. To send us strong into a new year of teaching God's Word, please get in touch today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-55-GRACE. Thanks for praying for us and giving as you're able. You can make a tax-deductible year-end donation by writing to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, you can also donate, order resources, watch Grace to You television, and listen again to any of our broadcasts online, gty.org. Let me encourage you to log on today and see all that's available. By the way, with December 25th, fast approaching, there's still time to order one or more Bible study resources in time for the holiday. If you're not sure what to get, let me suggest John's new book on prayer. It's At the Throne of Grace. It models biblical, God-centered prayer, helping enrich your own time of prayer. And the cost of that book is $15. You can get that resource or any others by calling during regular business hours, Monday through Friday, 7:30 a.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time. Now, you'll need to do that to talk to one of our customer service representatives to find out the right shipping option to ensure pre-Christmas delivery. Again, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today and inviting you back tomorrow for 30 more minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You know the details of Jesus' birth, but have you considered the Christmas story's life-changing power? See Christmas from a fresh perspective with John MacArthur on the next Grace to You.